Hey church, Pastor Cody here, and I just want to say thank you for stopping by and joining us in worship today. And while we're super excited that you're hanging out with us for this message, we also want to remind you that this is really just a supplemental resource that cannot and will not replace the local church. So while we're glad that you're here, while we're glad that you're encouraged and challenged and shaped by the word of God that's being preached today, we also want to let you know that this is really just a substitute and in no way should forsake the gathering together of the local church body. We believe that the local church is God's plan A in speaking the gospel. So please come hang out with us here at Rest this Sunday morning with us, or go find another Bible-believing church. Jesus is preparing the church that's close to you. I mean, he's challenged you to get plugged in there. Jesus loves the church, and we love Jesus, and we believe that we can love Jesus better by being locally connected and serving her well. So just jump right in with us, and we're glad you're here.
Well, good morning, Rest Church. I'm Adam. I'm one of the pastors here. I want to say welcome to Rest today. And I have a small confession to make as we start, if that's okay. I hate a mess. I hate a mess. Is anybody else with me on that? Here, John, you can bring that up here for me. If you say I hate a mess, just raise your hand. Yeah, I hate a mess sort of in all aspects of life. And maybe you've heard that old football saying or sports saying before that I hate losing more than I like winning. Well, for me, it's not that I love cleaning more than I like a mess. There are some times I hate a mess even more than I like it to be clean. Amen. There's sometimes I hate a mess even more than I like it to be clean. And I don't know about you, but sometimes my life, it feels like one cleanup on aisle 9 after another. Like everything's going great. Everything's running smooth. And then boom, out of nowhere, out of control, right? It's like you've got that interview set up at work. And it's the first interview and you go in, but you spill coffee on your shirt right before you get in there, right? It's a mess. Or maybe you stayed up all night long, hopped up on Red Bull and Ambition, and the next morning go into school only to turn in last week's homework assignment. It's a mess. Or maybe you single ladies can relate to this. That romantic date is finally set up, but he keeps insisting that he bring his mom because she's his ride home. It's a mess. Or have you ever got a new phone before and you accidentally send the wrong message to the wrong person with the wrong emojis? It's like, sorry, grandma, right? Or maybe you've been at work from home before and you're watching your kids and you don't know how, but all of a sudden you're covered in peanut butter and you're just wondering where the other shoe went to, you know, until eventually you're just standing in some sort of mess wondering, how did this just happen? What just happened? See, the truth is, church, life, it's messy. And it's unpredictable, and no matter how hard we try to keep it under control, what happens is chaos has this way of constantly just creeping in to remind you and remind me that we're really not in control at all. And that comes whether it's our relationships, whether it's our jobs, whether it's our families or the world around us. You don't have to look too far or work too hard to find a mess, amen? So whenever you think about a mess, who is it or what is it that comes to your mind? Maybe it's that local self-destructor that you know. Or perhaps it's the drug addict that's in your family. Or maybe it's that former couple who went through that just really nasty divorce. Perhaps you think of the murderer, or your mind jumps to the prostitute. Or you think of previous world leaders. Or you think of current presidential candidates. We're all familiar with messy moments and messy people because life just has a way of being messy. And man, I hate it. I hate it in all aspects of my life. I wish that my home, I wish it stayed neat and clean and tidy, and the dust bunnies and the dog hair didn't pile up in the corner, right? Amen. I wish that my clean laundry would work itself into my closet, folded up, instead of detouring onto my sofa for a week, right? I wish that my neighborhood, I wish it was peaceful. I wish it was crime-free at all times. I wish that my mind, that it wasn't so chaotic and so busy. And that anxiety and the grief and the anger and disappointment didn't run through my mind and my days and all of my relationships. I wish that the physical pain, I wish that the chronic illness that we experience didn't steal so much of our joy and love in this life. And I wish that for students who have to navigate tough things like peer pressure and are working through their identity and the challenges of growing up, I wish that they could just see themselves the way that God sees them. I wish there wasn't a need for metal detectors at my boys' primary and elementary school. Honestly, I just wish this mop was a wand that I could just wave around this morning and then all of a sudden everything fall into perfect order, perfectly aligned, that was comfortable and predictable and safe. But it's almost embarrassing for me to admit, but sometimes I fantasize about living in a world where the mess just isn't part of the struggle anymore. Yet what I've come to realize, church, is that we spend so much time running from mess, whether it's the ones we've created and left a trail behind us or the mess of people around us. We tend to run because mess takes a lot of bandwidth, and mess, vulnerability is scary, and pain, when it comes, it really does hurt a lot, and we don't want to fail. But have you ever considered that's exactly what Jesus didn't do? WWJND, what would Jesus not do? See, we say sometimes that troubles, that maybe you've heard this, that they come in groups of three. Well, for Jesus, it came in a group of 33, because every single day of his life on this planet was marked by mess after mess after mess from the world around him. And so as we wrap up our final sermon in our series, Poop Management, this morning, I want to give you a 50,000-foot flyby of the mess-filled life of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at just four quick things in his life today. And here it is. Number one, Jesus' messy birth is coming. Number two, Jesus' messy childhood. Number three, Jesus' messy life or relationships. And then lastly, we'll wrap up with Jesus' messy death and his going. And I don't know about you, but here's where I tend to slip in the mess, because even though I really hate a mess, the reality is that we follow a Savior who embraces them, who embraces a mess like me and who wants to embrace a mess like you. And so my great hope for us today in our conversation together is that hopefully we'll be able to see how Jesus' life demonstrates for us that if we really want to follow Jesus, sometimes we got to follow Jesus into the mess. And sometimes it's the very things that we try the hardest to avoid is that it's the very place God wants to do the most work in our lives. And that's some really good news for us this morning, church, that Jesus, that he didn't hate the mess. No. He would go on actually to give his life for it, because Jesus was never afraid to address the mess, to address the mess. And so go ahead, tell your neighbor this morning, just tell him, say, hey, would you bless this mess? Just tell him. I don't know if this thing has an e-brake on it or not. So do you love Jesus, Rest Church? And ready to study his word this morning? Awesome. We'll pray together and then we'll unpack this divine mess. Jesus, we thank you for your grace. And Father, I just ask this morning for a really clear revelation of the worth of Jesus Christ. Help us to see who he is, who he was through the scripture. Help our hearts, Father, to understand and seek peace that only comes from you, the God of perfect order, that nothing's ever been out of your control, Father. Nothing ever surprises you. Help us find an anchor of trust in that steadfastness that you offer. And this morning I pray, Father, that you would help us, that you would help me realize, God, that what's meant for me won't ever miss me, and what's missed me wasn't meant for me in the first place. God, thank you for what you are doing in the midst of this mess that is Rest Church. And I just pray this morning that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth and me and us and Rest as it is in heaven. In Jesus' good name we pray. God's people said, amen, amen. So a divine mess. That's what we're talking about this morning. And I know it's not Christmas yet, but I'm just curious really quick. Has any of you already started working on your Christmas list? Just lift your hand up. Okay, several. You know who you are. Okay, you got Halloween candy in one hand. You got the other hand on the keyboard. You're adding inflatables of Christmas into your Amazon cart. Like, you know who you are. Just be honest. If that's you, if you start on your Christmas list, okay. Lots of us. That's good. So it's not Christmas yet, but if you think about it, Christmas really is one of the most familiar stories that you and I, that the world knows so well, right? It's baby Jesus in the manger. It's Mary and Joseph and some shepherds and eventually some wise men. And it's you attending those Christmas programs that you've seen 847 times. You're like, you turn to your spouse, you're like, I know the outcome of this one, right? You've seen it all before. And sometimes we think of Christmas, it's typically portrayed as peaceful and serene and calm and cozy and clean. And so maybe when you think of Christmas, you sort of think of it like this. Go ahead. Now that's a nice idea of Christmas, right? It's kind of Hallmarky. It makes you feel sort of good. But the reality is that very first Christmas probably was less like that, and it was more like this. So now we don't know for sure or not if Mary got so frustrated with the sheep that she put him in a headlock. Pastor John, I know you appreciated that metal deathcore Jesus music happening in there. But what I'm getting at is that first Christmas where Jesus was born, it was far from neat and tidy or easy. It was a mess, literally, in a barn or a cave, no room at the inn. And the Savior of the world was born right smack dab in the middle of it. And the Gospels, they show us something really profound about the incarnation of Christ, which just means that God stepped out of heaven, coming to us, taking on human flesh in the person of Jesus. And the intensity of this idea is this, that Jesus' life, even from the very start, the very beginning, reminds you and me that grace was born in the middle of a mess. And John's Gospel puts it like this, chapter 1, verse 14, in the Word, the Logos, Jesus, the reason, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And it's really unavoidable for me. Anytime this verse pops up, I always have to share my favorite, which is the Message version. You can go back to it. It just says that the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. And I get it, the temptation for maybe you and me in this moment is that we treat this verse that we've all heard so many times like those Christmas carols of past, you know, kind of like the K-Love pledge drive where we heard it so many times, it starts to become numb if we're honest. But I want you to think about this for just a second, church. This is God. This is God who spoke creation into existence from just a word. He said, let there be. And then this is also God who came to us as the Word, John says, in the person of Jesus, leaving heaven for earth, adding humanity to his divinity. This is a really big deal. And I don't know if you're like me or not, but whenever I think about the incarnation of Jesus, I tend to often wonder about maybe all of the ways that he could have showed up to this planet. Like the Father could have sent Jesus to be born into great, great wealth. He could have been born in a palace surrounded by privilege with the best doctors to deliver him. Or Jesus, he could have come at a time of peace. He could have avoided all of that oppression that he was going to get from Rome, where people might have been more receptive to him if he was handing out, you know, free bread or something. Jesus could have come as an adult. Jesus could have bypassed all of the vulnerability of infancy and childhood. Then there's no need for diapers or naps or bottles. Jesus could have shown up in such a force without the frailty of being human at all. He could have had a legion of angels, this celestial escort with him, the pomp and power of heaven at his heels. But that's not what our friend John tells us about Jesus coming. He says, Jesus, the Word, became flesh. And from this, the Father laid out for Jesus that he'd be conceived actually by the power of God the Holy Spirit to a pregnant, unwed, Jewish teenage girl. And God foreordained that in Jesus' family line, that his family line would include a lot of messy people, a lot of sinners and adulterers and murderers and all sorts of broken people. And that phrase, if you look at it, became flesh, it means that Jesus was actually born. He was actually born. And parents, you know this firsthand. If you're a parent, the childbirth itself brings on its own sort of mess. And so just amplify that, you know, by 2,000 years ago. You know, I remember when my first son, Jackson, was born, and I was describing it to some of my friends after the fact, and I was like, it was the most amazing thing I've ever seen. Like, it was somewhere between Predator, like that alien movie, and then the most, like, biggest miracle, you know, that you've ever seen. Like, it was great. But it's so miraculous. It was stressful, though. Yet God the Father sent Jesus to be born. And Jesus, he wasn't born into royalty. No, he was born into poverty. He was born into this blue-collar, carpenter, working-class sort of family. And Luke 2, verse 7 tells us, and she, talking about Mary, Jesus' mom, gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. Because there was no place for him in the inn. Jesus didn't show up in Cinderella's castle, but he showed up in one of the most undesirable and humblest of places, a manger. And you moms, you ladies, just imagine with me for just a moment being in that third trimester with all of the discomfort that pregnancy already brings to it. Plus, you're surrounded by a bunch of smelly animals. With only your husband, who's a first-time dad, by the way, to help you deliver your new baby. On top of, you're not close to home. You don't have your own OBGYN, and it's all going down while you're on a road trip. You are exhausted, and the reality is you don't know if everything is going to be okay. But see, it wasn't just a physical mess or mental mess Jesus was born in. He was born into a political mess. It was during this time where his people were hoping for their great deliverer, their Messiah, to show up, to overthrow their oppressors, to be king. But instead of Jesus coming as this warrior king, he comes as this little, fragile, vulnerable, dependent babe. And like I could go on and on with this, right? But what I want you to see mainly in Jesus' arrival is that Jesus, he was born into a spiritual mess. Jesus was born into a spiritual mess. Because what had happened is there had been the separation that existed between God and man that hadn't yet been reconciled. And then that first Christmas came along and everything thereafter would change because of it. The late Tim Keller says of this, Christmas means not just hope for the world, despite all of its problems, but hope for you and me, despite all of our unending failings. What I hope you can see is that Jesus' birth was really messy, but it was also God's plan for Jesus at the very start. And it was anything but easy, but it was not accidental. And so this incarnation of Christ, it reminds us of something really profound that we need to grab a hold of this morning, that God doesn't need to wait for the perfect conditions to show up and do work. God doesn't need everything to be neat or tidy or clean or perfectly aligned to come in and change absolutely everything. So for you this morning, whenever your life, whenever it starts to feel a little bit chaotic, like everything's just, you know, falling apart or it's going the wrong way, or maybe even when you feel unworthy from the own mess in your own heart, actually take heart because grace came through the mess long ago. And that same person of truth and grace can come and meet you in the middle of your mess right now. See, Jesus, he doesn't avoid the mess. No, he steps into it. Jesus addressed the mess. Now, has anybody here, have you ever bought furniture from like IKEA or Amazon or Office Depot? Anybody bought furniture from there? Yeah, so if you have, then you sort of know the drill. Like you place the order, it arrives on your doorstep. You open up the box, you pull out the instructions, you look at them, they're written in hieroglyphics, but like, who needs directions anyway, am I right? You know, so like, you just throw those away, and there's this some moment in this process where you're like, I got this. Like, this is going to be no problem to put together. And then it's like, you know, 6 hours later, you're sitting in the middle of this pile of mismatched screws and a half-built bookshelf that looks like modern art, and you're wondering where everything went so wrong. Anybody experienced that? Yeah, that's why I always try to buy those pieces that are already pre-built. You know, that's just a life hack for you. But well, I'm sharing this because Jesus' life, it didn't come unboxed, fully assembled. And actually, in his adolescence, Jesus had to navigate humanity, and he had to grow up. And as we continue to read the scriptures about Jesus, we find out that the mess wasn't just reserved for Jesus' intro onto this planet, but it was actually also be a part of his childhood. And now, we don't have a lot of details about Jesus' youth or his young adult life. It's these limited but really meaningful glimpses that we get from the scripture. And what we do know, it says a lot. In fact, we're told that Mary and Joseph, Jesus' earthly parents, they fled to Egypt early on after Jesus had been born. And it was because there was this guy named Herod who was out trying to kill Jesus as a baby. Now, eventually, his family, they did return home back to Nazareth in Galilee, which is where Jesus would grow up. But even then, Nazareth, it wasn't really exactly the most prestigious place that you could live, which is why John 1, verse 46, mentions of Jesus in his hometown, and it says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's kind of like, can anything good come out of Possum Trot? Can anything good come out of Princeton or Metropolis? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That was the question. And to be honest, if my finger was on the joystick of Jesus' life, that's Nazareth, probably one of the last places I would have picked for him to grow up. But that's exactly where Jesus would grow up. And so Luke chapter 2, verse 40 tells us this of Jesus, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom and favor. The favor of God was upon him. So even though Jesus was fully God, he was also fully human. And just like every other kid, Jesus had to grow physically, intellectually. He went through this process of learning and maturing and developing, just like we all do. It's this wonderful and confusing and mysterious truth of God. While Jesus never lacked in any of his divinity, he did fully embrace his humanity, which means growing up. Jesus had to grow up. And like, from that, it's not hard for us to imagine Jesus' childhood. Like, Jesus, you know, he had to learn to walk, just like you did. He probably scraped his knee, you know, playing outside, just like you did. He probably got some blisters working alongside of his father, Joe, in the carpenter shop. Jesus experienced the everyday struggles of being human: hunger, exhaustion, isolation, sickness, injustice, likely pimples, because Jesus was fully human in every way. And I point this up because Jesus grew up in this world that was far from the perfect plan and instruction manual his heavenly Father had set out from the very beginning in the garden, which is actually, I think, really part of the beauty of Jesus' childhood and his life, that Jesus didn't bypass the ordinary, messy, mundane parts of life, but he stepped right into them. And it's because of this, you and I can say that we have a Savior who understands exactly what it's like to live right in the middle of a mess. Hebrews 4 reminds us, we have a high priest who a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I mean, isn't that so refreshing to think that Jesus came? He didn't just float in above all of our ordinary, everyday struggles, but he felt the full weight of the human experience. He didn't just come to kind of live above us, but he came to live among us. And so look, if you're a kid in here, whenever it's hard for you to navigate growing up, whenever it's hard for you to navigate things like puberty, or if you're a parent, and sometimes parenting gets really overwhelming for you, Or you're just unsure about the instructions of God, the instruction manual that he's given to us. Remember this. Jesus understands growing. Jesus understands growing up. Your God, he's not some distant God that's just the big guy upstairs who's disconnected from you, but he came as God in a bod. Jesus was born as a human. He lived like a human, and so that means he knows exactly what it's like to be human. And so can I just encourage you in that just a little bit this morning, that even when things in your life feel small or they feel insignificant, be encouraged that they're not small or insignificant to God. He gets it. He's been there before. And it's the same place that you can find him today, because Jesus addressed the mess. So Jesus, he did grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with people. And he made it as planned into adulthood. And at around the age of 30, Jesus started his public earthly ministry. And let me tell you, if you know anything about Jesus' ministry, that ministry was messy. That was a messy ministry. Now, obviously, I don't have time this morning to walk through every relationship and every miracle that Jesus ever did, but he met a lot of people along the way. It was messy relationships. And we know that Jesus was, he was well known for driving out demons. He healed these unhealable diseases and sicknesses. And he would speak to the dead and brought them to life. He ate with sinners and undesirables. And the list goes on and on and on. But what I want to point out to you is that each moment, each person brought along with them their own kind of drama. They brought with them their own sort of disorder, their own kind of mess. Yet Jesus, he wasn't afraid of it. He embraced it. He invited in. He dined next to, he rubbed shoulders with, and blessed mess every single day. And sort of a quick highlight reel this morning. First, I think of the Samaritan woman from John chapter 4. Jesus, you know, bumped into her at the well. And despite the cultural and the societal barriers of that day, Jesus goes on to offer her living water of himself. And he was showing her that he cared more about her heart than he did about her past. In Matthew 8, Mark 1, and Luke 5, Jesus meets up with this leper. This is a guy who has the skin disease of leprosy, and that disease made him this total outcast. Yet instead of avoiding him, Jesus went up and touched someone who by all accounts was untouchable. And it's like you think of that story and like Jesus could have healed him in a million ways, right? He could have sent his disciples in. He could have sent a balm to heal this guy. He could have just healed him with the word just by speaking. But Jesus heals this guy by putting his hands on, by touching him to bring healing. While everyone else is running away from this guy, Jesus is going toward him. But it wasn't just strangers in Jesus' life that Jesus moved toward. Because throughout the Gospels, Jesus had to constantly navigate the mess his disciples were creating and leaving behind them. But he just continued to patiently teach and correct and love them well, even when they missed the whole point completely sometimes. And there's this one scene that I think about from John chapter 13 where Jesus kneels down to wash their feet. And it's this really amazing picture of the master serving the servants, which was just so crazy and countercultural to what they've been taught. Because these guys, you know, they're fishermen and they're tax collectors, and maybe if it were today, you know, DoorDashers or Uber drivers, and that's no shade if that's you. But what I'm saying is that they weren't being picked by culture as the best of the best. They didn't have the religious credentials. They didn't have the right name on their checkbooks. There weren't any Nobel Prizes in their future. Yet Jesus still chose them. He still chose to kneel down and serve them, to wash their feet. And this is a reminder for you and for me, church, that even though religion tends to shame people with dirty feet, Jesus kneels down to wash them. And speaking of disciples, remember, you know, Jesus, he's omniscient. He knows all things. He's fully God. And this means that he knew Judas would betray him. Even before Jesus called him to be one of the 12, Jesus chose to live in intimate community with a man that he knew would play an instrumental role in his death. Yet Jesus still loved Judas the same way he did the other 11. And for 3 whole years, Jesus extended grace and mercy to Judas because his eyes were on a greater goal, God's great plan to redeem humanity. And Jesus treated Judas so well that none of the other disciples were able to detect that Judas was the one that was going to betray him. And so if you're wondering what it means to love your enemies, it's that. Jesus had some messy relationships. And I'm sure you have your fair share of complicated relationship statuses in your life. I think back to Pastor Carl's relationship circle that he showed us, where there were best friends, BFS friends on the inner part of the circle, and then you got enemy friends sort of, you know, out on the fringe. And I get it that every one of those relationships in between is complicated because every person in that relationship is a sinner. And anytime you find a sinner, you're going to find sin. And what sin does is sin wrecks relationships. But one thing Jesus models for us in this, and what Jesus reminds us in this, listen, is that you can't clean up a mess from a distance. You can't clean up a mess from a distance. You can outsource it. You can avoid it. But you cannot reconcile from far away. And maybe this is why God came down in the first place and humbled himself. Philippians 2:6 says, the mind of Christ, it thinks, is this, who though Jesus, he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasps. And grasp there isn't an understanding. It's something held on to so tightly that he wouldn't let it go. So he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being in the likeness of men. And so if you really want to be like Jesus in your messy relationships, if you really want to be like him, it's not about keeping your distance. It's about moving toward others in humility and grace. And it's been said in different ways from different people across the years, but I think it rings true still. The true test of Christianity is not loving Jesus. It's loving Judas. Praise God that he addressed the mess. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he encountered a ton of people. Lots of different backgrounds that came to him. And coming back to our key verse in this series, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 4, it's been telling us all along, when you have a lot of people, it means there's going to be a lot of poop. When you have a lot of people, there's going to be a lot of mess, because a lot of people means a lot of sin. But there was this one group in particular that Jesus interacted with where they turned into like a whole poop parade. Like it was a full-on blowout with them. And these guys were the religious leaders. See, these were a group of guys that looked apart. Pastor John, Pastor CJ, Carl, Cody, y'all know some people that looked apart but don't really live the part. Yeah, those kind of religious people, they're really uncomfortable whenever messy people walk in through the doors of the church. But early on in Jesus' ministry, these different groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the temple authorities, they were all really uncomfortable with Jesus. But it wasn't just about what Jesus looked like, and it wasn't just about where Jesus had come from, but it was that Jesus disrupted their corrupt systems. And he intentionally challenged their man-made tradition that they had built all of their power off of. So, I mean, like, you can pick your poison with this one. It's about any story you want. One day, Jesus was walking into the temple, and he's seen that the temple had been turned sort of into this farmer's market. And so he called out their greed, and he starts flipping tables, and he said, you turned my father's house into a den of thieves. Jesus, he healed on the Sabbath. This violated their strict and misapplied tradition. At the pool of Bethesda, there was a man who'd been infirm for 38 years. Jesus looks at him and says, pick up your mat and walk. And the leaders watching got so furious about this. Not really so much that the guy got healed, but that Jesus did it on a day and a time that he wasn't supposed to. Jesus came and he publicly and he vocally condemned their works-based system of salvation, and he preached a grace-based system of salvation. And he said to them, he said, it's going to be a struggle for you. And he said that it demanded urgency, and that it demanded relationship, and that it demanded a perception of eternal punishment. Yet despite all of these, the growing demands that Jesus faced, he didn't let their peer pressure sway him away from his mission. Jesus never backed down from speaking that grace, that truth, because he came in grace and truth, John 1, as we read earlier. And time again, Jesus would call out their hypocrisy. And as a result of that, it made Jesus a target. And the religious leaders and even the Roman authorities came to see Jesus as a real threat to them. And so they plotted to kill Jesus. And this tension, we know it didn't just sort of stay at a simmer, but it quickly boiled over. And this conflict, it culminated with the ultimate mess in Jesus' life, his messy death on a cross. And it's a moment, church, that would paradoxically become both the worst and best moment in the history of mankind. And I mean, just think about that whirlwind of that final week of Jesus' life. The triumphal entry all the way into Silent Saturday. You know, on Palm Sunday, the people were praising him. They were rolling out the red carpet. They were like, this is the guy. This is the guy. But by the end of that very same week, they were shouting out, crucify him, crucify him. And like you look into this and you ask yourself, like, why or how? And the answer is because Jesus didn't do what they wanted him to do, the way they wanted him to do it. They didn't receive him as God. Jesus didn't fit their expectations of what the Messiah was supposed to be. They wanted a warrior king. They didn't want a suffering servant. And man, just to step back from that part of the story for just a second, don't we do the same thing to God? Like, don't we go, Jesus, come and be the Lord over my life? But a lot of times what we really mean is, Jesus, come fit into my box, do what I want you to do, the way that I want you to do it. Jesus, here's my Christmas list. And by the way, if you could finish it before lunch, that'd be great. Amen. And so, look, when life gets messy for us and we our expectations of God aren't met, what we'll do is we'll often question God's good plan, just like those crowds. And we distance ourselves, we pull away from God and from God's people. Yet, I want you to notice that Jesus, he didn't pull away. Even though he knew the pain and the rejection was coming, he stayed faithful to his mission. And that's the difference, right? We try to avoid the mess. Jesus embraces it. He addresses them. That same crowd that praised Jesus as king, they quickly turned on him. And it sort of reaches its peak as Jesus was put to trial. And I think you should just let that sink in for a second, that God was put on trial. Like, how messed up, how screwed up do we got to be to put God on trial? And Jesus' trial, it's probably one of the most famous, if not the most famous trial in history, but it was also one of the most unjust. Jesus was brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin for blasphemy, for claiming to be the Son of God. And the reality of the situation is that group, the Sanhedrin, they couldn't really do anything about it because they didn't have the legal authority to carry out the death penalty over Jesus, because they too were under Rome's rule. And so the religious leaders knew that blasphemy wouldn't be enough to convince Rome to give Jesus the death penalty, and so they framed up Jesus as this political threat to Rome. And after ping-ponging Jesus back and forth between a guy named Pilate and a guy named Herod, it finally comes back to Pilate, and Pilate's kind of reluctant about the whole situation. And so he tries this one kind of final tactic to appease the mob, the crowd that's gathered around. And so he says, you know, you can take a vote. You can have Jesus, the innocent one, or you can have Barabbas, the clearly guilty one, who was this notorious criminal. Who do you want? You know, let's make a deal. And to his shock, the crowd, who was being primed by the religious leaders behind them, they shouted out, "Free Barabbas! Crucify Jesus!" And even though Pilate knew that Jesus had done nothing wrong, the pressure of that crowd was just too intense for him. And in this final act, sort of as a symbolic resistance, he washes his hands to be clean of the whole situation, as he hands Jesus over to be crucified. In all of this trial, Jesus was wrongly accused. Jesus was wrongly convicted. And Jesus would face a verdict that he never earned. But I want you to notice in this, what Jesus doesn't do as a result of these wrongs that are brought on him. Jesus doesn't defend himself. Jesus doesn't defend himself, specifically with Herod, Herod Antipas. Herod questioned him at length, but Jesus said nothing. And it was just as Isaiah 53 had predicted 700 years before this moment it happened. Jesus, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep before its shears is silent, he opened not its mouth. And so you and I, we really need to take a cue from Jesus here on this. Maybe you're here and you've been wrongly talked about. Maybe you've been wrongly accused or even wrongly convicted. Jesus can relate to that. But sometimes saying nothing takes more strength than speaking. Because whenever you're wronged, what happens is silence, it can become this sacrificial act of worship to God, Romans 12:2. And it's sacrificial because sometimes silence is going to cost you something. Sometimes it's going to cost you your ego. Sometimes it's going to cost you your pride. Sometimes it's going to cost you your reputation. But I'm telling you, it's that quiet, silent, sacrificial sort of stuff, the stuff that nobody else sees, but God sees. Man, I believe that's the kind of thing that just moves heaven. So where is it in your life Jesus is asking for your silent sacrifice of worship? Wrapping this up. From the trial, things only got worse for Jesus, even more messier. Jesus was sentenced and then he was scourged. Jesus was beaten. Jesus was mocked. He was humiliated by the Roman soldiers who pressed a crown of thorns down onto our king's head. Yet through this suffering, Jesus endured, Hebrews 12. And he endured for the sake of something greater. Not for crimes that he had committed, but to fulfill the purposes, the whole reason that he came, to carry the weight and the burden and the shame and the punishment of our sin to the cross, to space that gap, to reconcile you and me back to the Father. Jesus then carried his cross, a piece of wood that weighed upwards of 125 pounds, the length of 6.5 football fields down the Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem. To be crucified. Jesus was nailed to the cross and then was crucified. And if you know anything about crucifixion, you know that it was unusual and strange by design. It was intended as this whole theater of shame. From the nakedness you would experience on the cross, to losing control of your own bodily functions, to the slowness of the death, all while a crowd of people grabbed their popcorn to watch you die. See, the cross, it was a calculated sort of shame. And it was meant to bring not just immense physical pain in your life, but also mental, emotional pain. And it was this warning from Rome of, if you oppose us, this is exactly what's going to happen to you. That's why they displayed them out. And it was on the cross, Jesus addressed the mess, and he died. in accordance to Isaiah 53, that it said of him, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." Jesus died. And you know, death in of itself, it's a really messy moment. And I don't know if you've ever wrestled with your own mortality or not. And it's something, you know, it's just something that we really don't like to talk about. And so we avoid it as much as humanly possible. And so whenever there's a loved one who dies, we try everything that we can to take away that sting that death brings with it. And so we'll soften our language and we'll say that someone passed versus they died. Or we'll close the casket so that we don't have to stare death in the face. Or we'll use makeup to try to mask the appearance of death to make death not seem so deadly. And I'm not saying that any of those things are wrong. But what I am saying is that the Bible tells you and I that death, it's an enemy. That it's not natural, but it's a result of sin. And here's the thing, Jesus' death was no ordinary death. It was bloody. It was horrific. It was filled with pain. The way that he died, the reason he died, for whom he died, it was all so messy. Yet John Piper powerfully reminds us of Jesus' death, saying this: "The wisdom of God has ordained a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God." Jesus' suffering wasn't just a mess. It was the necessary act of justice and love combined. And you see, Jesus, he could have avoided it all. All of the shame, all of the suffering, all of the mocking, all of the pain and the hatred, but he didn't. He willingly stepped into the mess for you and I. And it's why it's important for you to know this morning that the path of the cross, it wasn't just this last minute wrench tossed into God's plan. No. The cross was the plan. Jesus was born. That's where we started. Jesus was born ultimately to die. Because someone had to come clean up this mess of sin that we'd made, and Jesus was the only one who could come and do that. And so what happened is that God in Christ stood where you and I should have stood, and he took the punishment that we deserve. He died the death we should have died. He took my place, the righteous for the unrighteous, the innocent for the guilty. He came to us so that one day we could go to him, and it's only because Jesus addressed the mess. Jesus' whole life was marked by mess, and it wasn't an accident, and it wasn't happenstance. It was a divinely orchestrated mess. God didn't create the mess, but he did create the means to clean it up. And that's why no matter how long that we've been walking with Jesus, or how many times we've heard it before, we need to hear it again and again and again, that Christ died for sinners. Christ died for sinners. And what's so crazy, man, is that Jesus, he doesn't just generically understand mess, but he understands your mess. He knows the messiness of your heart. And so buckle your seatbelt on for just a second. Jesus, even though he knows the backroom closet of your heart, he doesn't walk away, but he steps towards you in grace. Man. I want you to think about your whole life this morning. Birth, childhood, to adulthood, to retirement, to your death, your final breath. See, the book of James, it tells us that your whole life, it's like a mist. That it's here for just a minute, but that it's going to get swallowed up into eternity. And so as you think of that this morning, I just want to ask you, what will you do with your mist? What will you do with your life in light of what God's done with his life? Because look, man, I cannot believe that Jesus came and Jesus lived and Jesus died and Jesus rose again just so that you and I could have 45 minutes on Sunday and $50 and then spend the other 6 days totally disconnected from him and one another. I just can't believe it. And I was thinking, CJ, how awful it would be for us if we just went through 7 weeks of poop management. And I was thinking about how awful it would be if we went through all of that and we still did not individually feel the weight of our own mess, the conviction of our own sin, to see our sin first before we see those around us in their sin. Because I believe actually that when we don't do that, it's actually the antithesis of being a follower of Jesus. Because what happens, or what's supposed to happen, is that the more you get to know God, the holier you see him, and the more unholier you see yourself, and the bigger he gets, the smaller that you get, and then the grace that you realize you never should have got, you go, man, if he did that for me, surely I can extend that to my neighbor next to me. The more that you see your mess and what God did for it, it brings you to this point of where you're just like, man, if God can love and save and serve a wretch like me, I know that I know that I know he can help them in their mess too.